Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy to the Apostle Paul. We thank you for preserving his testimony of his rebellion against you and hatred for your people, his testimony of your grace and mercy to him and converting him on the road to Damascus. We thank you for your mercy to him and your mercy to us, that you appointed Paul to be a witness for God to all men, and especially to the Gentiles. And we thank you for preserving his many letters to the churches by which you have spoken your life-giving word to all people. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would honor it, we would submit to it, and we would be given ears to hear it this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. I'm going to begin by talking about something that nobody likes to talk about and we're uncomfortable talking about, which usually isn't a great way to begin, but that's where I'm going to start. None of us like to think about death. But we live our lives in a world that is marked by death. We can't open up our newspapers or turn on the TV without reading or hearing about a number of deaths that are occurring every day all across the globe. Our lives are intermittently touched by the death and the loss of people that we love dearly, our friends and our family. And at the end of the day, we all know the inevitable truth that one day, somewhere, we are all going to die. That's the truth, that we are going to pass from this life and into death. That's a truth that we mourn. But friends, God has spoken in his word another inevitable truth, another unchangeable truth in his son Jesus Christ, whereby the opposite may be true. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The fact that according to the word of God, you may pass out of death and into life. And that's a truth that we all can rejoice over. So this morning, I want to invite you to look with me at John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, where Jesus Christ, who scripture says himself is the way, the truth, and himself the life, he declares this truth very plainly in verse 24, and we're going to get there as we lead into it through verse 19. So I'm going to read that now, ask you to follow along. It says this, "Therefore Jesus answered them and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Let's pray. Father God, as we have just read your scriptures, we ask that we would be ones who hear your word and believe him who sent you. And we pray that we would give us understanding and guidance as we go through this passage this morning, we pray. Amen. So in John 5, Jesus Christ makes three truly, truly statements, and our section this morning covers two of them. And while all the words of Jesus Christ are true and they're trustworthy, when Jesus prefaces a statement with truly, truly, it was an indicator to the audience that was hearing him then, and it's an indicator to us now, to pay particularly close attention to what he's about to say. So that means it is particularly important here that we understand the context in which Jesus is making these statements. And context is just a fancy word to describe the surrounding situations. Who is Jesus talking to? When and where is Jesus speaking? Why was Jesus speaking to them? And that's our first point, if you have your note sheet, which I hope you do, under Roman numeral number 1. Truly, truly is the context. The first truly, truly statement of John 5 is found in verse 19. And it begins, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them." Now we got to stop here. In those few words, we can see that Jesus' coming truly, truly statements are what Scripture describes as an answer. That is a response to someone. Now, it doesn't mean that they posed a question to him. In a legal sense, when someone makes an accusation or a complaint against you and they file it with court, you have a certain number of days to file an answer or a response to the accusation. In the context here, someone identified here as them had a problem with Jesus, and he had for them an answer or a response. What was the problem? That's subpoint A under Roman numeral number 1. It's the wrath of the Jews toward the Son. The wrath of the Jews toward the Son. If we go back to verse 16, you can see that pretty quickly we know who the them is that Jesus is answering. It's defined for us in the context of Scripture. It says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Skip down to verse 18. Look what it says. We see them again. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So in the context of John 5, Jesus' audience here is very angry with him. That's what wrath means. And they are so angry that they want to hurt him and make him suffer. That's what persecute means. But we also see here that they're actively seeking to kill Jesus. Okay? Why were the Jewish people speaking so violently? Why were they so angry with Jesus? Two reasons. We kind of already saw them that make up points B and C in your notes. B, first, the work of the Son and the Father. The work of the Son and the Father. We just read about it in verse 16. Let's go back and remind ourselves. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because why? He was doing these things on the Sabbath. In verse 18, we see that the Jews felt that he was doing something called breaking the Sabbath. Now, you'll remember that in the Old Testament law of God, that God set aside the Sabbath day as a day of rest on which the people were to do no work. So we ask ourselves, how did these angry Jews conclude that Jesus had broken the Sabbath by doing work? So we have to look to the context of Scripture to answer that question. So go back with me to verse 1 in John 5, and I'll start reading. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, if we stop here, we find more context, right? We see here that where Jesus was, he was in Jerusalem. We see that when he was there, it was during the feast of the Jews. And we know because of that, that that means that there's going to be lots and lots of Jewish people in Jerusalem for this occasion. So it sets the scene. Let's keep reading in verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, with having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" Verse 8, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, notice this, now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There, we have the answer for our questions. Now let's answer some more simple questions from the biblical text we just read. What was the work that Jesus had done that made the Jewish people conclude that he had broken the Sabbath from what we had just read? Well, verse 15 says it was because he healed a man and he had told that man had, they didn't see it. They didn't know who did it. The man had told them and came up to them and said, it was Jesus who made me well. That was enough. Now, what did that work that they were so upset about practically look like to someone who was observing from the outside? What did Jesus actually do? Well, look at verse 8. All Jesus did was speak his word to this man who had been lying there ill for 38 years with limbs that apparently were as good as dead because he had no one to help put him in the pool, and the multitude of sick people all around were sitting around this pool that they thought is going to heal them, was their key to getting better. We see that Jesus didn't pick up anything. He didn't, move his hands or apply anything to this man. Jesus doesn't even mention this pool that this multitude is putting their hope and their trust in. Jesus simply spoke a word of command. What did he speak according to verse 8? Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And what happened? What does the next verse say? Immediately, the man became well, and then, and only then, the man picked up his pallet and he walked. Everyone was in agreement that Jesus had made this man well, but don't miss that it was the power of the word of Christ that brought life and wholeness to the dead and lacking limbs of that ill man. In essence, the Jewish people are now speaking these biting words on the Sabbath to persecute Jesus when all Jesus had done was speak healing words on the Sabbath. But next, we need to note the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, which angered the Jews, is very closely related to our next point, subpoint C, which angered the Jews even more. Subpoint C now. The word of the Son regarding the Father. The word of the Son regarding the Father. In verse 17, Jesus gives an answer to the Jews' problem as they persecute Jesus for doing a work of healing on the Sabbath. While the Jews seemed to ignore the wondrous work that had been completed with nothing more than words, it was the words that Jesus speaks next in verse 17 that really puts them over the edge and sends them up to, like, I want to kill you level wrath. Okay? So let's look at it. Verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So note that although Jesus only spoke a word, Jesus doesn't deny that he did perform a healing, life-giving work on the Sabbath. Instead, Jesus Christ points to the work of the Father, the giver of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath, and in so doing, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a phrase, that phrase, the Lord of the Sabbath, is unique. It is a phrase that he specifically used to describe himself in Matthew 12 and in Luke 6. The Jews themselves, they don't have a problem with the idea of the Lord God working. They knew and accepted that God's mercies were new every morning, that God was continually providing and sustaining and keeping the earth. That was okay. Instead, the Jews' problem and anger came from the fact that Jesus referred to the Lord God how? What does your scripture say? As my Father. And likened his own work to the very work of God. That's where they had the problem. Now, we're used to hearing that. We're used to hearing people praying to God as our Father who art in heaven. And in Christ, praise God, we can cry out to God as our Abba Father. But to a Jewish person, especially at that time, they would never, ever presume to call God their Father. Why? Because as they open up their scriptures and the law, it made it clear that that right was reserved for one person and one person only. You know who that was? The promised coming Messiah. You can read about that in Psalm 89 and in Isaiah 9. Jesus was making something plain to the people that were listening to him. And friends, they got the message loud and clear, as evidenced by verse 18. Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. That's what they claimed. And you know what we say to that? Yes. The Jews were exactly right about what Jesus was saying. Jesus was plainly and openly identifying himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and as equal to God. But the Jews were exactly wrong in their response to this declaration and this word. They did not then respond by coming to do homage or to pay honor to the Son. Instead, what did they do? They raged against him. They sought to kill him. They should know from Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 that there are only two options. And now, with this background and this context, we now come to verse 19, where Jesus, in his grace and mercy, he makes this first truly, truly statement to this rebellious, angry horde now, remember, that are seeking his death. And that leads to Roman numeral number 2, if you're following along in the notes. Truly, truly, we're going to talk about the Son's equality with the Father. They understood the message. Now he's going to talk about that. Now, usually when you say something that makes people angry, we tend to kind of back off a bit, or maybe sugarcoat it a little bit, or maybe you just tend to drop the topic altogether because we don't want to make people angry. Now, here Jesus Christ does the exact opposite. Not because he's trying to make them angry. Jesus gives the Jews instead, an even out of his grace and mercy, an even more clear and a more detailed word affirming that God is not only his Father, but that he is the Son. And that the Son, because he's the Son, he is equal to the Father. As we go through this, I want you to follow kind of some of these repeated themes or words. You're going to hear about work. You're going to hear life. You're going to hear judgment. Work, life, judgment. Let's start with work. That's subpoint A under Roman numeral number 2 now, that they are equal in work. Verse 19, Jesus answers the Jews' concerns about his healing, life-giving work by identifying the source of his healing, life-giving work. The first thing that Jesus points out to them, number 1 under point A, the Son's work is dependent on the work of the Father. Verse 19a, look at that first part. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So every work of Jesus Christ the Son is dependent upon the active work of the Father. Jesus is saying here he can do nothing independently, that is, of himself. The only work Jesus can do is a work that the Father is doing. Such is their intimacy of relationship. Now, does this sound familiar to the Christian, to the person who is in relationship with Jesus Christ, the believer, the Christian now, today? It should. John 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to his disciples these words, "Abide in me, and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Listen to this now. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Something? A little bit of things? No. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. But not only does Jesus point out that his work as the Son is dependent on the Father, now we're under number two, under the first point A. The Son's work perfectly reflects the work of the Father. The Son's work perfectly reflects the work of the Father. Verse 19b, look at back at your Bibles. Next part of verse 19. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now that Greek that's translated in like manner just means equally. It means in the same way. And we just look around you in this church. You don't have to look very far to find sons that look like their father. But it's not only just in their appearance. If you watch them long enough, you'll find like they kind of act like their fathers. They have the same mannerisms of speech or the way they talk or the way they stand. And sons watch their fathers and tend to do the same types of things their fathers do. But understand this point. The works of Jesus Christ are a perfect and complete reflection of all of the works of the Father. He says, whatever, that's the word, whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ is, according to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and it says in Scripture, the exact representation of his nature. That Jesus is God. Again, this dependence and perfect reflection speaks of an intimate relationship, and that leads to point B under Roman numeral number 2. The Son and the Father are also equal in knowledge. Equal in knowledge. For the Son works to be completely, if the Son's works are completely dependent on the Father and perfectly reflect the Father, then the Son must perfectly know the Father. And here we make two quick points. One under B, the Father's work is seen by the Son. We already read about that in verse 19a. Look back at it again. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, the Son cannot act unless he sees the Father. The implication is that because the Son is working, the Son sees the works of the Father. Why is this important? Because we open up our scriptures, and the Jewish people open up their scripture and they read, no man can see God and live. God lives in an unapproachable light. God is spirit, whom the eyes of man cannot see. If we would know anything about God, who is so far high above us, then God must reveal himself to us. And here we see that the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, sees God. But how much does the Son see? Is he like the prophets of old who saw pictures and only part of the throne room of God or a portion of God? What does the Son see? That's point two. It's in verse 20. The Father completely reveals his work to the Son. Listen, a dirty mirror offers no reflection. For the Son to perfectly reflect the Father, the Son must perfectly see him. And how can you reflect your Savior unless you see him in the pages of Scripture? So look at verse 20 again. For the Father loves the Son, and what does it say? And shows him all things that he himself is doing. Not only does the Son have the power to see the Father, but the Father shows the Son all things that he is doing. There is no work that the Father is doing that he does not show the Son. And there is no work that the Father shows the Son that the Son does then not perfectly reflect. Okay? You see the connection? See the connection to the believer and the Son, Jesus Christ, that in the same way, we're being conformed to his image. You know that from 1 John chapter 3, which says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That relationship is extended to us in grace. Isn't that an amazing thought? The next aspect of this truth Jesus makes plain to the Jews logically flows from these prior points. That if the Son is equal to the Father in work, if the Son is equal to the Father in knowledge, then he also must be, this is subpoint C, equal in power. Equal in power. That's the end of verse 20. Look back at your Bibles. It says, and the Father will show him, that is the Son, greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Let's just stop there. So Jesus was telling them that, look, the work that he had just done in completely healing this man at the pool who had been ill for 38 years was the work of the Father, and yes, it was a great work. But he promised them something here, that the Son knew that the Father would show the Son greater works than that, that the Son would reflect and that the Son would do. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you thought that what I just did was marvelous, you haven't seen anything yet. Something big is coming. And what is more marvelous than bringing total healing and life to a man who had been chronically ill and withered and lame for 38 years? It's our first point, which is one of the main works of the Son, under subpoint C. It's number one. It's in verse 21. It's the powerful work of giving life. The powerful work of giving life. Look at verse 21 where you can see it. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Again, the Jews who are listening to Jesus who are really angry, they have no issue with the statement that God raises the dead and gives them life. They're cool with that. Moses, the one whom the Jews had set their hope in the law, spoke the word of God to them in his song. Remember Deuteronomy 32? He said, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. The Jews even may have accepted that a great prophet like Elijah or Elisha, crying and praying out to God, might at one time raise someone from the dead. But here again, Jesus, referring to himself as the Son, calls God his Father and plainly states that the Son has the power to raise the dead and give them life in the same way as the Father. And further, what does he say? The Son gives life to whomever he wishes. What does that mean? Who makes the decision of whether the dead are given life? Scripture says the Son, to whom he wishes, Jesus Christ. And you know, we have a hint of that in this very chapter. Look at verse 3 of John 5. Tell me, if I ask the question, how many people were laying and sitting around this pool in Bethesda who are sick and who are blind and who are lame and who are withered and who are looking for some sort of healing? How many? Scripture tells us a multitude. How many of those sick, blind, lame, and withered people did Jesus heal or make whole or give life to? Scripture tells us in John 5, it was one man. Now, was it because this man impressed Jesus with his knowledge and his works or even his faith in the Old Testament law? No. In verse 13, we read that the healed man didn't even know who it was who had healed him. Was it because the man had done the work of picking up his bed and walking in utter belief of the words that Jesus had spoken to him? That's not what Scripture says. Look back at your Bibles in verse 8 and 9. Again, this man didn't know Jesus, and Scripture says that at the word of Jesus, what's the immediate happens in verse 9? Immediately the man became well before the man responded. Before the man picked up his pallet and began to walk. The Son, Jesus Christ, as the only God-man, has then and now today the power of God to give the dead life. That's the work of the Father and that's the work of the Son. And Jesus told them that they would witness this greater work, this greater marvel, and they did witness it just a few chapters later, if you keep reading in your Gospel of John, to John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and that was just a precursor of what Jesus would do on the cross of Calvary. But you remember in John 11, where before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he has that conversation with Lazarus' sister Martha, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That's what he asked Martha. That is the question that Jesus Christ asks every one of us as we open up the pages of Scripture. This is the most important question you will ever be asked. And Jesus asks you, do you believe this? Why is this so important? Well, it's important because of death, where we began. It's important because you and me and every person that has ever been born are all born the same way. With our first breath of our physical life, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. And death is all of our eventual end. We can't stop it. It is appointed unto mankind to die once, and after that comes the judgment. That's Hebrews 9. The good news, that's all that the gospel means. The good news is that the Father, God, sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to do a particular work in this dead world. What was that particular work? We just talked about it. To bring them life. How does he do that work? How does he bring the dead to life? We just talked about it. You just saw an example of it. The same way that God created life in the beginning in creation, by his will and his word. The same way that he healed that withered man at the side of the pool, by his will and his word. And we're going to talk more about that, but let's move on to the Son's second work, which we have just touched on, but it is necessarily connected with death. It's number two under now, on your outline, that the Son has the powerful work of judgment. That's the second aspect. That's in verse 22. And that's what you got to look at in your Bibles now. It says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So obviously, in order for me to give you something, I have to first possess the thing that I'm giving you. Here, Jesus is saying that the Father, God, has given all judgment to the Son. In other words, the Father, God, he possesses all judgment. That is, he's the authority, he has the power and perfection to bring judgment to the world, to set every wrong to right. But then the Father gave that role as judge to the Son, Jesus Christ. Again, that God would judge the nations is something that the Jewish people would be totally on board for. They have no problem with that. They had that in their law, Psalm 96:13. It says, "For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." The Jewish people would say amen and amen. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Amen and amen, says the Jewish people. But the concept of the judging Son should also have not been foreign to the Jewish people. Why? Because they had the Psalms. They had the Scriptures. He's the Son of Psalm 2. He's the Messiah whom God would give the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession, it says in that Psalm. That he will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And remember in Psalm 2, what's the only way to escape this coming judgment? It says at the end, do homage to the Son. Honor the Son. Take refuge in him. Hide in him. Your judge needs to become your savior, in other words. The Messiah, the Son, has always been the one that God had granted the work of judgment. And here, Jesus Christ is declaring to the Jewish people very clearly that he had been given not only the work of giving life, but also the work of all judgment. They go together. Our final point, point D under Roman numeral number 2, is that Jesus makes a clear truth statement to the Jews that the Son and the Father are finally, D, equal in glory. Equal in glory. We see this fact in how Jesus describes relationships. First, Jesus summarizes the relationship between the Father and the Son in verse 20. And this is now subpoint one under D. The mark of the relationship between the Father and the Son is in one word. Let me share it with you. It's right there in verse 20. This is not rocket science. It's love. It's love. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Friends, God the Father made this point clear from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River? What happened? All the people heard a voice from heaven say what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, I love him. I'm pleased with him. God again then declared Jesus to be his beloved Son when? Remember? When before Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration, just before his crucifixion in Matthew 17. God the Father loves the Son. God the Father is pleased with the Son. And that means, friends, here's the connection. If we would know the love of the Father, we have to be in the Son that he loves. If we would please the Father, we have to be in the Son that pleases him. We must be found in him. Our judge must become our Savior. And that is why God the Father, out of his great love, the famous verse, why did God send Jesus? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that, here we go back to belief, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, one of the great wonders of the gospel is that mankind, as we read about with in Acts 22 this morning, when Paul describes his rebellion, we're all like that. We are all born in rebellion to God. We're all born with a hatred for God and his laws and his righteousness. We are all born like the lame man on the side of the pool with this utter inability to do anything good to help ourselves or to love God. And the amazing thing is that God, by his grace and mercy, offers us the opportunity to partake in the love that is shared between him and his Son. Listen to Jesus' prayer to those that are his people in John 17. Verse 25, it says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them. Why? He says this, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Just take time to think about that and meditate on that this week. That the believer in Jesus Christ may know that they have the great love of the Father for the Son in them, as they have the Son in them. Who gets to partake of that great love? Jesus answers that question in describing another relationship, the relationship of all people to the Father and the Son. It's point number two now under this heading. The debt of all people in relationship to the Father and the Son. What is the debt of all people of all times in relationship to the Father and the Son? It's this, honor. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. Jesus makes it clear why the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So again, just ask simple questions of Scripture to meditate upon it, to think about it. What does it mean to honor someone? Well, when the Bible tells children to honor their father and mother, what does that mean? It means that the children are to obey their parents, obey them. And you can't obey a parent without doing what? Listening to them, listening to their word. It also means to respect them for their position and their authority. But obedience is one thing. Kids, do you think your parents want just little robots that heed every command? When I work a program and I put in a certain command and it heeds my command in the program and the computer, am I saying, oh, that computer is really honoring me? No. There's another aspect. Honoring your father and mother means so much more. It means to love them. It means to cherish them. It means to value them. Do you have a place in your house where you keep things that are very precious or special or valuable to you? You honor those things so that they have a place of prominence or a place of protection in your home or in your heart. The Jews that Jesus was speaking to were not honoring him. They did not hear his word. They did not heed his word. They hated his word. And they did not love or value Jesus. In fact, they hated him. In fact, Scripture says they wanted him dead. And Jesus' clear warning to his Jewish audience here was that there is an active hatred or malice toward him, that is, you are not honoring the Son, was actually an active hatred and malice towards God. They are not honoring the Father who sent him. But what, now we ask the question, what would it look like if they did honor the Son? And in turn, what would it look like if in honoring the Son, they honored the Father who sent him? And then we can apply that to us. What should it look like if you honor the Son and the Father who sent him? And Jesus tells us exactly what it looks like in this passage, in the next truly, truly. And that's Roman numeral number 3 now, where we're going. Roman numeral number 3 is this. Truly, truly, the Son's work in those that do honor the Father. The Son's work in those that do honor the Father. Why was he sent? What's that work? It's life. It produces life. But look with me at verse 24 of John 5. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. Now, note that now this is the second truly, truly statement, and it moves to focus on the action or work of those people that do honor the Son, and it leads to a good result. So that's subpoint A. What are the works of people for whom the Son has worked? What are the works of those people? When we read this verse, we're tempted to think of this as like a list of things that we need to do to obtain eternal life. And we want to just check them off. I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. And I say to you, friends, don't be fooled. We've already learned, and I've tried to emphasize, about who does the life-giving work. Who brings life to the dead? Do you do it? No. Jesus Christ alone does that work. God's word tells us in Titus 3:5, you all know this, that it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by the good things which we have done, but according to his mercy, which he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He does the washing. He does the regenerating. He does the renewing. It's acted upon us. Jesus Christ alone does the work of bringing the dead to life because only God can do that. We can't. We want a checklist of to-dos to say we're okay and we're good. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's the bad news for you. I'm sorry. But, and here's how we need to understand this verse. Those that have been saved, that is those who have true and saving faith, will necessarily do certain things. And these are the works of the person that has been born again. Just like the man at the side of the pool who was healed. What were the works that he did to show that the Lord had healed him? Well, he got up, he picked up his pallet, and he walked away. And that proved that he'd been made healthy and whole. The man healed by the pool was healed by the word of Christ before he did those things. But those actions proved and made evident to anyone who was looking at him, hey, that guy's healed. That guy's changed. That guy's whole. So if you are regenerated, that is, if you are born again, what will you do? Two main things Jesus points out in this verse that are the works of saving faith. Number one, you already read it in John 5:24. He who what? Hears the word of the Son. The person who honors the Son and partakes of all the blessings of that position must hear the word of the Son, Jesus Christ. But again, we got a problem. And the problem is that we are all born deaf to the word of God. We're born deaf to the word of the Son. In other words, in and of ourselves, we can't even hear. Sure, we may be able to hear with our physical ears, but not with our spiritual ears. And the Lord describes the rebellious people of the world in Ezekiel 12:2 as those who have eyes but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear. This was the problem of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time. In John 8, Jesus is speaking the truth to another group of Jewish Pharisees and scribes who also wanted to kill him. And in verse 42, he says this, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Again, the Jewish leaders could audibly hear the word of Christ, but they could not understand the word of Christ. He says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." And Jesus tells them why they could not hear in verse 47. He says this, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So what do we take from this? It's this. First of all, to hear the word of God or Christ, we must be of God or Christ. We must be brought into relationship with God as our Father to love him and to hear him. And we can only be brought into relationship by the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we get ears that work that way? How do we get ears to hear? Well, you got to go to the one who created the ear in the first place. You got to go to the one who gives those ears to hear, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one, as we see in Scripture. Why do you think all those miracles there are Jesus going around? Because he's, no, you're deaf, you're blind. It's to show and to make the point that Jesus Christ is the one who gives hearing to the deaf. Jesus Christ is the one who gives sight to the blind. Jesus Christ is the one who brings life from the dead. That's the whole point of all these miracles. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing's that first step of faith because it must necessarily come before the next work of those that do honor the Son and the Father. It's point two under A here now. And that's, in John 5:24, what does it say? The work of those who honor the Son is not only to hear the word of Christ, but again, look what it says, to believe the Father who sent the Son. To believe in him, that is the Father that sent me, that is the Son. To believe the Father who sent Jesus is to believe the word of Christ. Turn to Romans 10 again. This is worth going through. Romans 10, verse 13 says this, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let me read that again. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed or hear the good news. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You want to hear, go to the word of Christ. Pray that he gives you ears to hear. Those that honor the Son and the Father believe the Father who sent the Son, but that belief must be connected with the word of God. What is the word of the Father? It is the word of and about Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because that's what Scripture says. Look at it in 1 John 5. It's very plain. The testimony of God is that we are to believe the Son. 1 John 5, verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this," and our ears are perked now, "the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the testimony of God to you. It's concerning his Son from beginning to end. What does it mean to believe? It just means to put your trust in, to hope in, and then to act upon that hope and that trust. In Scripture, to believe is akin to obedience or submission. In John 3:36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Do you see how belief and obedience are connected in parallel thoughts? Disbelief is disobedience. It is only those who believe the word of God about his Son who will honor the Son, submit to the Son, obey the Son, and take refuge in the Son. Those who have a great reward in the Son. Hearing and believing are the works of a living faith. They're an indication that you are alive in Jesus Christ. Kind of like when a baby is born in a hospital, what's an indication that the baby is alive? The baby cries. You're happy to hear that crying. When you hear the baby crying in that delivery room, the baby longs to be filled with air. The baby longs to immediately be pressed against their mother's bosom and even to partake of the pure milk. We rejoice to see these actions because it's an indication that baby's alive. That baby's thriving. But the opposite is a horrendous thing. If that is a stillborn child and it's dead, it doesn't cry, it doesn't move, it doesn't long for milk. Just like a baby, a true believer's first act is often to cry to the Son, to Jesus, to the only one who has the power to give them what they need to live. Just like a baby. That's why you got to become like a little child. That's why God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven," because you have to become like a child. Cry out to him this morning if you haven't. If you do not, you're going to remain dead in your trespasses and sins. And you're going to miss out on the great reward, which is again right here in John 5. And it's subpoint B under Roman numeral number 3. We're going to hit it. The reward of the people for whom the Son has worked. The reward of the people for whom the Son has worked. The reward of those who show discernment and who have taken warning and have come to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice and honor the Son is great. And it covers the present where we are. It covers the future where we're going. And it covers the past. And it's in John 5:24. It's all there. Look at it with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," first, presently, right now, number one, "has eternal life." The person with true and saving faith who has been born again by the word and the power of Christ at the moment of justification has eternal life, possesses it. This means that if you are a true believer right now, at this very moment, in this world, you have and possess eternal life. And that truth is repeated throughout Scripture. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." John 11, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That believer right now has eternal life because the believer right now has Jesus Christ, who is himself the life. Jesus Christ is living eternally. He not only has the power to give life, he himself is life, and he holds your life in the palm of his hand at this very moment. And Scripture says something about that. No one and nothing can take you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans. You have that now. But you also have a future hope. That's number two. In the future, we also read in John 5:24, "and does not come into judgment." Remember, we learned that the powerful work of Jesus Christ is not only to give life, the powerful work of Jesus Christ is that he has been given all judgment. And the great fear of standing before a judge is that you're going to be condemned to a horrible punishment because you're guilty. And the Word of God declares in Ecclesiastes 12:14, again, God's going to bring every act into judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And we ask with the psalmist, who can stand before him in that day? None of us can. In and of ourselves, we would be justly condemned to destruction. We would receive the fair wages of our sin, which Scripture tells us is death. But as Romans 8 tells us, for those that put their trust in the Savior and in the judge, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it says in Romans 5:1, having been justified, that means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's always connected with Christ. Jesus took that condemnation upon himself and in our place. Galatians 3 tells us Christ redeemed us. That means to buy someone back. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why Jesus had to die on a cross in obedience to God the Father. That's why God the Father sent him, for that very purpose, out of love, to give you life and to take your judgment upon his shoulders. The believer in Jesus Christ won't be crushed by God because Jesus Christ was crushed by God the Father, Isaiah 53. The believer in Jesus Christ will not be cursed in the day of judgment because Jesus Christ, as we just read in Galatians, became a curse for his people. And the believer in Jesus Christ will not die because Christ died for their sin in payment of the penalty that they owe to the Father. So again, friends, only Jesus Christ the Son has the power to give life to the dead. That leads to the next point, the great reward for those who honor the Son. And again, it is in John 5:24. It's a reward regarding the past. It's what we began with. It's where we're going to end in John 5:24. But has passed out of death and into life. You know, when people die, no one likes to say the word that they died. We don't like to say death. Instead, we kind of like to clean it up a little bit and say, oh, they passed away. And we comfort each other when we go through the line and say, I'm sorry about your loved one's passing. And the truth is, the believer in Jesus Christ, though, has already passed away, but not into death. The believer in Jesus Christ has passed away in the past into life. It's already done. And nothing's ever going to change that position now. You don't go back and forth in Christ. No, we don't deny the reality that our earthly bodies are going to grow old and they're going to wither and they're going to die. Our earthly bodies die because that's what our earthly bodies are. They're earthly. Earthly things pass away. Perishable things perish. Scripture tells us that the body of a believer is kind of like a grain of wheat that you put in the ground and you cover it up. And from that, God raises up alive something that is completely different than that grain of wheat. It is a picture of God's promise that he will raise the bodies of his children from the grave just as he rose Jesus Christ from the grave. That's what the next truly, truly statement is in John 5 that we don't have time to get into. But if you kept reading John 5, you would see it. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it this way, the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. But here's the point. If you are a Christian this morning, understand that you've already passed away. You've died to yourself. You live to Christ. The old man is dead. And because of that, you possess right now life in Christ. At the moment you were born again, you passed from a state of death and into life, and you can't ever pass back the other way. It's finished. You never stop being alive in Christ. That's why Jesus says in John 11, again to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And friends, this is where we end. This is the question from the Son of God that we've talked about for over an hour now from the pages of Scripture to you. It is a question he directs at every one of your hearts and minds. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the Son? And my prayer for you is that you join with Martha in her response to that question in John 11. And she said this, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that you would please help us in our unbelief, that you would please give us ears to hear your word of the truth that is in your Son. Please give us eyes to see the great love with which you have loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Please give us hearts to believe in your Son for our eternal life. And Father, I pray that in your mercy, you would do your life-giving work in the hearts and minds of one here even this morning, that this day they would pass out of death and into life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ, your Son, in whom you sent into the world. Amen.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the love of Jesus that sustains us and keeps us and fills us, Lord, with peace and joy in times of trial. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which continues to give us guidance and stability in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you give to us, the temporal things that you give to us to enjoy as well as provide for us. And we come now to that part of our service where we worship in giving. And Lord, we worship in a very tangible way by giving of our tithes and offerings, which, Lord, are simply returning that which you have given to us, a portion of that which you've given to us. And knowing, Father, that you own it all, and we are just stewards of that which you've given to us. Lord, we do thank you for giving us this nation where we can worship freely today without fear of being arrested. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege that we have. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have that privilege. We pray that you keep them safe. We pray that you would give to them a measure of your peace and boldness as they worship, regardless of the threats that are around them. We also pray for our country that is in unrighteousness at this point in time and is on a track that is destructive. And we also pray, Lord, for our leaders that you would convict them of arrogance, of ungodliness, and Lord, that you would bring them to yourself. And Lord, we do pray for those who are taking stands. We pray that you would bless them. We pray, Father, you would protect them, and we pray that you would bless their efforts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.